And thanks to the band. All right. Good job, you guys. We've got two bands at Lifehouse Church, and I think both of them has one guy and all girls, right?
Yeah.
We're still working on Lance to be a drummer for us or something. If you've got musical skill, we'll take it. Actually, next week we're going to have a band from Des Moines that will be here and will be performing and leading us in singing, and so that will be sweet. So we're passing out some outlines. We do outlines here, you know, because if you're like me, once you exit the building, you almost like forget everything you just heard. I was like, I know I was there, but I can't seem to remember a thing. I'm not sure why that is, but we have taken measures to help you and me remember what in the world you heard during this time, and that's where the outlines come in. Feel free to snag one and do your best to fill in the blanks. And we will move into this. Okay. So, did you guys ever stop and wonder? I mean, we just went through the 4th of July here. And I mean, have you ever wondered what America would be like if we had kings instead of presidents? Maybe some of you are thinking we're finding out right now. But let's set that aside. Have you ever wondered, well, did you know that actually George Washington was asked to be the king of the new country during the Revolutionary War? Yeah, he was actually asked to be the king. And of course, because of his Christian faith and biblical principles, he refused, but he was asked. It's reported that George Washington believed that there was only one king. And it wasn't King George, but there was only one king. And actually, there's this quote from the period of the Revolutionary War. It's reported that it was in a report to King George from a governor in Boston in 1774. And this is what he wrote to King George. He said, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor but Jesus Christ." That was his response. And so I guess this report filtered around the colonies and a motto emerged, and they would shout, "No king, but King Jesus," or some variant thereof. And they would shout these during the Revolutionary War. It's like a battle cry, "No king, but King Jesus." Well, as we've been discovering as our trek through the chronological history of the Bible, boy, the Israelites could have used a motto like that. No king, but King God. Initially, really, and ideally, they did. God was their king. They had no human ruler, but they rejected God as their king. And the human kings that they did get put their nation in a heap of trouble. The nation split into two smaller, weaker nations. And during the entire history of the divided kingdom, there were 38 kings in all. And only five of them were good. Only five of the 38 kings were good. The other 33 kings, it's reported in the text that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wow, really? Only five? Yes. According to the scriptural account, only five were good. So as we read and talked about last week, God sent nine prophets to the northern kingdom. And what was that northern kingdom called? Israel. Come on, let's a little bit more strength there. Yes, the northern kingdom is called? Thank you. So God sent nine prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, begging them to return to the covenant. And he did this over a period of 208 years. 208 years. But the people refused to listen and obey. Well, I tell you, 200 years of making bad decisions is going to catch up with anybody. And it caught up with the nation of Israel, and they fell. And that's where we're at. Guys, we're going through this thing called the story. It is excerpts from the Bible taking us through the chronological history of the Bible as if it were a novel. And it's really helping us connect the dots of how the flow of events happened in the Bible. And so we're on chapter 16. And chapter 16 of this story tells us about the collapse of Israel. But it also provides for us a story of stark contrasts. Very amazing. It shows us what it takes to guarantee failure and what it takes to guarantee success. So I hope, and I think you'd join me in this, that we can learn from history, both as individuals and as a country, so that we can choose that path of success. We want to guarantee success. And so that's where we're at, and that's what we're going to do. That's the plan for this morning. Are you ready? All right. Here's our historical background, guys. We've got the northern kingdom of Israel. It falls to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., all right? 722 B.C., there's some archaeological support for that, of course. I got a relief. Come on, let's see those beautiful pictures. Worked hard to find these guys. There you go. We got a relief from the former nation of Assyria of the king before Hoshea. Hoshea was the king when Israel fell. His predecessor is in this relief, bowing down to the king of Assyria and subjugating his country to theirs. The other one was actually an object with the writing from King Sennacherib detailing their victory over Israel, which is also called Samaria. And so this is real stuff, guys. Sometimes you got to get the little biblical glaze over the eyes. You think, you forget that this really happened. Well, yes, this really happened. For 200 plus years, God had warned Israel, this is going to happen. A foreign nation is going to come in and take you away if you don't get things right here with me. But they didn't listen. Not a single king listened. And so 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them that were in Israel, were conquered and sent into exile by the Assyrians. They became known as the lost tribes of Israel. So when you hear that phrase, the lost tribes of Israel, it historically refers to the 10 tribes of Israel that were sent into exile by Assyria. And God tells us, we read this even in the story, right there in about the middle of page 220. It says that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Well, technically Judah and Benjamin, but Benjamin was so small that they kind of got consumed by Judah. So, the story of Israel's history shows us how to guarantee failure in life. Have you ever wondered, you know, you woke up late at night and you think, how can I guarantee that I will fail at life? Well, whether you have or not, you're going to hear about it. How to guarantee failure in life? Number one, decide to reject God's covenant. That's going to guarantee failure. If you got the story, you can turn to page 219. It's at the bottom of that first page of chapter 16. You have in your outline the exact verses, so if you have a regular Bible, you can turn to those as well. But this is what he says here. Decide to reject God's covenant. It says this, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Now, what's not recorded in the story Bible, but it's in the real Bible, I've got to show you this verse 5. It says this, they rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols, and get this, and themselves became worthless. What a commentary. You know, what a note. He had to just stick that in there, didn't he? You know, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. Yep, that will. That's the recipe for failure every time. Reject God's decrees and the covenant that he has made with you. And that will do it. In fact, you find similar language under the new covenant. We can take a look at that in Acts 4:12. The new covenant is being instituted in the church. And this is what the apostles say. They said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Wow, that's pretty clear here that the covenant, the new covenant that will bring about failure in life is to reject the only means to salvation. If you reject that one name, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, if you reject that one name, well then, yeah, you will fail. Now, there's no guarantee here of an easy life. You take a look at the other former kings, they have a hard life, but this type of a life of a rejection of God, if you don't reject God, it will be a good life, but if you reject him, it will be a failed life. And that's not so hot. Okay. So, what else do we do? If you want to guarantee failure in life, decide to reject God's word. Decide to reject God's word. Okay, this is not in the story Bible, but I want to show you some verses. Do I have some? Do I have the 16 through 18 up there? That's my summary. How about the very next slide? Do I have something in the next slide? Bingo. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. Do I have more than that? Darcy, do I have more than that? They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. Give me a break, really. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Israel, or only the tribe of Judah was left. Is that all I got on that one? Yeah. I mean, this is amazing. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. That's the recipe for failure, guys. Paul and Barnabas say the same kinds of things under the new covenant. He says to the Israelites, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. What a sad commentary. The entire purpose of Israel's existence was to usher in the Messiah, and here it is, he comes, and the Israelites reject him. And so they lose bad. They fail at their very purpose in life. And the gospel then goes to the Gentiles. I tell you, it's the recipe for failure, is to reject God's word. The third thing is to decide to reject God's prophet or God's people in general. To reject them. I think we've got some of this on page 220. Yes. If you pick up right where we ended with point one, it says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you. through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. I mean, I know this is starting to sound like a broken record. God's trying to get through to them. They're not listening. I'm telling you, it will guarantee you failure in life to reject listening to God's prophets or God's people. And that's what they did. And that's what happened. God says, Jesus actually said something very similar to his disciples when he sent them out on a little missionary trip. He said this to them. The Lord warned Israel. And this is what he said to them. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Yeah, I mean, you lose. If you're not going to listen, then I'm going to take it to somebody who will. And you're going to lose out of the value of the instruction that I give you. Not only that, you basically set your course for failure in life. It's interesting, you know, you need to realize that not all counsel is created equal. I mean, when you have someone coming to you, maybe in person or in a book or something, and they are wanting to share with you spiritual truths or spiritual ideas, you need to consider the source. I'm going to throw a freebie out to you. This is what I consider whenever I'm having someone tell me what I'm supposed to be thinking, and you should be doing the same thing. This is the filter it passes through. It's whether it's a book, TV, or a speaker, or whatever. Three things I think about. One, I wonder about their maturity. How closely do their words match their life? Now, of course, that's going to be based a lot on experience with them, my knowledge of them, etc. But maturity is a big thing I want to consider. Do their words match their life? I think about this with any politician. You know, sure, they might talk great on stage, but do their words match the decisions they've been making in their life, politically and otherwise? That is something I consider, and you should too. Their maturity. Second thing, you consider their track record. Their track record. Do they know what they're talking about? You know, if Bob comes and talks to me about parenting, I'm going to listen. 6 kids, all following the Lord, he's got a track record worth listening to. I listen to that track record. I take a look at the track record, the experience. Do they have any experience to even know what they're talking about, or are they just parroting what somebody else has said? The third thing, their maturity, track record. I know what it is. Hang in there with me. Oh, yeah, my relationship with them. Do I have any relationship with this person? Do they have any authority in my life? Do they care about me? I mean, people can say all sorts of things to somebody that they really don't care about because there's no, you know, they have nothing invested in that relationship. If you were to go off and do it, no skin off their back. Do I know them? Do they know me? Is there a relationship there? Do they have any authority or relationship to me? Do they care about me? And that is the third thing I'll consider whenever somebody's trying to tell me what I'm supposed to be thinking about spiritual things, or really about anything. And so, not all counsel is created equal. As we saw from the beginning of the Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam listened to his peers instead of his father's advisors? That didn't go over too well, did it? Not all counsel is created equal. Consider those three things. I should move on. So, guarantee for failure, a history of really bad decisions results in Israel's exile by the Assyrians. Now, by contrast, you have the nation of Judah. The southern kingdom, Judah, is ruled by both good and bad kings. You know, there's some of them are evil, yeah, but some of them are good. And so that really helps change things. And what we read in chapter 16 is the king Hezekiah, and he was a good king. In fact, he was a great king. He was an awesome king. Hezekiah put his trust in God and defied the king of Assyria. This very same superpower with the same king and the same army and the same commanding officer, that decimated Israel invades Judah and comes knocking on his door. I mean, there's simply no hope of victory here, but they don't succeed. Assyria does not succeed in conquering Judah. In fact, they retreat to Nineveh, leaving behind 185,000 of their own dead. Okay, so how in the world did the tiny nation of Judah succeed where Israel failed? Well, that's where we learn how to guarantee success in life. How to guarantee success in life. Okay, number one, decide to trust God and His covenant. Decide to trust God and His covenant. Okay, let's take a look at the bottom of page 220. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Don't just glaze over that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. But he did a lot more than that. That's not recorded in the story, but I want to show you what else King Zechariah did. That's really pretty amazing. Do I have a verse that's, it would be like the next one. Bingo. This is what else he did. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Wow, this was one great king. But it's very interesting. When you read about the kings of Judah, you will see that a lot of them will get rid of a lot of these altars to Baal and stuff, but they won't touch the Asherah poles. I mean, that would like be political suicide. And so they would always leave them, but not King Hezekiah. But not only does he get rid of the Asherah poles, but he actually goes after something of national and historical significance. This bronze snake was something that God told Moses to make when they were wandering around in the wilderness, and they were being afflicted by these snakes that were biting them. And he makes this pole with a snake on it. And if they were to look at that snake, God would heal them. Well, they kept the pole. And they began to worship the pole. Instead of the God of the pole, they worshiped the pole. And despite the spiritual and historical significance of this artifact, King Hezekiah went after it, and he busted it into pieces. Archaeologists cringe, but the nation was glad. I thought that was amazing. That tells us a little something about this King Hezekiah. So he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one else like him. Now, of course, this did not guarantee Hezekiah a stress-free life. As we had mentioned earlier, the king of Assyria still invaded his country, but it did guarantee him a successful life. Jesus tells us something similar. He says, do not let your hearts, you are doing so good. There we go. Do not let your hearts be troubled. There you are. Oh, it's fighting us. Do not let your hearts be troubled, which implies that you're tempted, your heart is tempted to be troubled. Okay? Otherwise, you wouldn't have to say that. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. A few verses later, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're going to have hard times in life, but if you want to have a successful life, trust in Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Number two, to guarantee a successful life, is decide to hold fast to God. Decide to hold fast to God. 2 Kings 18:6, I believe. Yep, I think we have that up here. Bingo. He held fast to the Lord, talking about King Hezekiah. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. That it reminds me of something that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. This is what he says. He says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Hold fast. Persevere. Don't let go of these things. C.S. Lewis says, obedience. Do I have that still in there? I kind of jumped ahead, didn't I? I did jump ahead. Sorry about that. But let's forget C.S. Lewis for a second. But that is, so back to number two. Sorry about that, Darcy. My bad. Holding fast to God. And a person was like, well, why? When I'm lacking in evidence that God is there and he's for me, why should I hold fast to him? A history of lives before us tell us it will guarantee success in your life if you don't let go. You can think to yourselves, I may do a lot of things in life. I may do a lot of stupid things, make a lot of stupid mistakes in life, but there's one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to let go of God. You can make that kind of a vow. That's not a bad vow to make. All right, let's go on to number three, since I've already given you a sneak peek. Number three, the guarantee success in life, decide to listen and obey God. Decide to listen and obey God. Okay, number, page 21 here, 221. Where are we at? Right at the top. Yes, this is interesting. Talking about King Hezekiah, it says, the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. So success is a biblical concept, in case you're wondering. He was successful in whatever he did. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And it's interesting how this actually plays out, because, I mean, this is like stuff that you can say, but when the chips are down, when life is hard and things are going wrong and you're facing a desperate situation, that's when this is really tested. And Hezekiah was really tested in this willingness to listen and obey God when the armies of Assyria were encamped around Jerusalem. And we have a situation where that was happening. We have this King Sennacherib was taunting the Israelites and King Hezekiah, and he sends him a letter. In the bottom of page 222, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Okay, can you just imagine the scene? You know, he takes this scroll and he lays it out before God in the temple. It's like, yeah, you see this? Okay, and so he says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. You know, at this point, I think some of us would start to freak out. We would assess how much ammunition we still have in the storehouses. But no, he prays to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned up between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And he goes on and he relays what the king is saying. Some is true, some is not, especially when he begins to lay into God's ability to protect. Well, he throws this out to God. Well, how does God answer? By sending one of his servants, Isaiah. He sends Isaiah to speak to King Hezekiah on God's behalf. And if you go to page 224, right towards the top, you get, you know, the short version of the answer. The answer is, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Wow. God responds to Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah trusted him. I mean, this is something that you wouldn't see coming. What you see are this huge army encamped around your city. He had no idea that God was going to miraculously come to your aid and, you know, liquidate 185,000 of these soldiers. But Hezekiah listened and obeyed God. He believed in God. He trusted God. And that's where this C.S. Lewis quote comes into play. C.S. Lewis said this, obedience is the road to freedom. Humility, the road to pleasure. Unity, the road to personality. Obedience is the road to freedom. Judah's lease on freedom was extended because Hezekiah took his needs to God and responded and believed in God. Well, I tell you, we would do well to listen to God through Isaiah as well, because he has some pretty sweet things to say that pertain to us today. You see, after Hezekiah died, he had a son. His son was Manasseh. And Manasseh was bad king. He was a bad king. And God sent Isaiah to him, and he warned him that God's going to use the Babylonians to do to him what he used the Assyrians to do to Israel. But he didn't listen. Judah is warned of exile. But concurrently with that warning was the promise, a promise that the nation of Judah would return to their homeland as a purified nation. You see, God will keep his promise to bring the Messiah through Judah. Remember how we've talked about this, the progressive revelation all the way from Genesis 3:16, I believe it is, with that thing called the proto-gospel, and, you know, the serpent's going to strike her heel and she's going to crush his head. And it's like, what does that mean? Well, over the course of thousands and thousands of years, it becomes clearer and clearer. And God says, hey, the Savior of the world is going to come through Judah. Well, what happens if Judah gets sent into exile? Well, God's going to protect that tribe and return them to Israel because he's going to honor his promise. Judah will yet still be a blessing to the whole world. Well, 700 years before Jesus was born, preserved for us in these things called the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have Isaiah's writings. We have where Isaiah writes a character sketch of this Messiah. Let's listen to this prophecy of the Messiah. As you'll find it on page 228. This is what Isaiah wrote some 600, 700 years ago. It's insane. This is what he wrote. He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Just cut down a couple of verses where it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Whenever I read that chapter, I always think of a friend of mine who was of Jewish heritage. And he went to his grandmother, who was ailing, and was going to read some scriptures to her. And he read this chapter, and she rebuked him for it. She said, "You know that I am a Jew. Why don't you read to me from the Jewish scriptures?" He said, It's Isaiah 53. But she recognized how clearly that describes the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's our Jesus. This is the kind of Messiah you should be looking for and longing for. It's what will guarantee success in life, to have a Savior like this. Guys, don't ruin your life by taking the path of failure like Israel did. No, let's live by the motto, no king, but King Jesus. Jesus exhorted us to seek first God's kingdom in Matthew 6:33. Well, do you know where God's kingdom is? Wherever Christ is king, that's where God's kingdom is. Is Christ king in your life? Make Christ king. Choose the path of success in life. As people, we must seek God and obey God's will as our king. And guys, and if this is true for us as individuals, it's got to be true for us as a nation as well, that we would do the same. Now, you guys are astute enough to know that America in so many ways defies God, whether it be censoring freedom of speech about Christ and Christianity and things of faith in the public institutions, or failing to protect innocent unborn life, or celebrating sin and mocking righteousness. Our country defies God in so many ways. Are we to think that we are exempt from the historical pattern throughout the ages? What we see in Israel, what we see in Judah, are we somehow exempt? Oh, I don't think so. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray that Jesus would be on the throne in our lives and that we would still live out the motto, no king, but King Jesus. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I don't want this to be just some sort of stale historical lesson. Oh, look how the nations that have gone before us have failed miserably. Sucks to be them. Oh, spare us from such arrogance and such pride. God, we are not exempt. I pray we would learn our lessons from the nation of Israel, from the nation of Judah, from King Hezekiah, that we would choose the path of success, that we would keep our covenant with you, that we would hold on to it tightly, that we would listen and obey God, that we would trust you, and we would trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh God, I pray that we as a people would do that. If nothing else, then at least as individuals, we would hold fast to those things that will guarantee success in life. But God, our heart does go out for our country. We just passed through the 4th of July and celebrating our nation's founding, and we desire her success too. And it seems to parallel what is good for us as individuals is good for the country. And I pray, God, that we would be a country that would be restored to a biblical foundation, a foundation of freedom, a foundation of hope, a foundation of opportunity. Protect us, God. Help us. Be merciful to us and restore our country to the way it was intended by our founding fathers, who drew so much of their philosophy from the scriptures. And so, God, we just lay that before you, but you return to the thought that if nothing else, and if no one else, we will hold fast to you. Where else would we go? You have the words of life. In Jesus' name.